have your Bibles tonight, open them with me to a mountain peak of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In chapter 1, Paul praised. Then he prayed. Now he's ready to preach. And he starts by preaching the gospel. And you say, Pastor Juliet, why would the Apostle Paul preach the gospel to people that are already saved? Because people that are already saved need the gospel just as desperately as people that have never heard the gospel. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian faith, from which we move on to some greater subject. The gospel is the A to Z of the Christian faith. It's not the diving board from which we jump into some deeper pool. The gospel is the pool, and we go deeper and deeper and deeper into the gospel. So as Paul begins to preach to these believers about their blessings in Christ, he preaches to them about the gospel. And Ephesians chapter 2 is perhaps the clearest, most concise gospel presentation in the entire Bible. And we're going to read it. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. In you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I don't know about you, but I love to read Christian biography. I'm always working on a Christian biography of some great saint who had lived for God in the past. And immediately in those biographies, what you're going to find, maybe they'll give you a little family history, but pretty early in the biography, you're going to get the conversion story. And what you find is that no two conversion stories are exactly the same. You have some saints like Amy Carmichael, who grew up in church around the things of God and got saved as a young person, lived for God really all of her life. Then you have people like Adoniram Judson or C.T. Studd that came to Christ later in life and gave what was left of their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. While the details of two people or 10 people or even a million people's conversions might be different, the way they got saved is always the same. And when you read Ephesians chapter 2, believer, this is your biography. And we can sum it up in three words. It's a repeated phrase. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, by grace you're saved. Then it says in verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. How would we summarize the biography of every believer by three words? Saved by grace. And that's all of our biography if we've come to faith in Jesus Christ. So when you come to a mountain peak in Scripture, you can spend a lot of time walking around it, or you can start climbing it. So let's start climbing it tonight. Look again at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. In you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And just write this down, we were saved from sin. God makes Christians from sin. He says in verse 1, the first characteristic of our sin is that it caused us to be dead. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. In the Bible, there are three types of death, and you need to know this because it's going to help you as you study God's word. The first type of death is physical death, and that's a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. The writer of Hebrews said, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. He's talking about that physical separation. Now, Paul's not talking about physical death because these people haven't died yet. So it's not physical death. But there's another type of death in the Bible, and that's referred to as the second death. Revelation 20 tells us about that death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So God has a book in heaven. And when you stand before him, and we all will after physical death, if your name is not written in that book, you will experience what's called the second death. And that means to be separated from God for all of eternity in a real place called hell. That's the second death. Now, Paul's not talking about the physical death because these people haven't physically died yet. He's not talking about the second death because those who are saved by grace cannot experience the second death. And certainly they were not in hell as Paul was writing about their past tense. So he's not writing about the physical death. He's not talking about the second death. He's talking about spiritual death. That's the kind of death Paul must be talking about. In Genesis 2:16, God warned Adam saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, eat of them all, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, if you know the story of Adam and Eve, when they took that fruit, they did not physically die immediately. Adam lived a long time after that, over 1,000 years, believe it or not. He wasn't talking about the second death because Adam and Eve did not drop instantly into a lake of fire, though that's what they deserved. The death he's talking about in Genesis chapter 2 is the same death Paul's referring to in Ephesians chapter 2, and it is a spiritual death. Please don't miss this. When God created you, he created you spirit, soul, and your body. Your body make up the 5 senses with which you communicate with the outside world. It's the shell that people see. But God also gave you a soul. That soul has intellect, emotion, and will. What you think, what you feel, and what you desire. Your soul is what makes you distinctively you. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image as a trichotomy. God is a trinity, 3 in 1. He created man as a trichotomy, not just body, not just soul, but he gave him a spirit. The spirit was the part of Adam that communicated in fellowship with God. That's where he worshiped God. That's where he prayed to God. That's the part of you that communicates to God. The moment that Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, they did surely die. God was not lying. They didn't die physically. They didn't have the second death. They died spiritually. The part of them that has relationship to God instantly died. When sin came, so did death. Spiritually, Adam and Eve were dead to God. Now, why are we dead? And that's the condition of every person in who has not been saved by grace. Why are we dead? Verse 1 says, "We were dead in trespasses and in sins." The word trespass simply means to go beyond a boundary. You might put a sign up on your property that says no trespassing. It means here's a mark that outsiders are not allowed to pass beyond. In the garden, Adam and Eve went beyond God's boundary. He said there's 1,000,000 trees of this garden. Eat of all of them. There's only one that has a no trespassing sign. Adam and Eve went beyond. They sinned. They trespassed God's law. They ate the forbidden fruit. We're not in the garden anymore, folks, but make no mistake about it. We still eat forbidden fruit. God has given us his boundary through his law. He says, don't go beyond this. There are 613 commands in the first 5 books of the Bible alone. Those 5 books are referred to as what? The law. The 613 commands have been instilled by God and summarized by 10 commands. And those commandments are God's boundaries for our lives. And all you'd have to do is study those 10 commandments before you would figure out that every single one of us has gone beyond those boundaries and we have trespassed against the holiness of a righteous God. No one held a gun to my head and made me tell that lie. No one held a gun to my head and made me disobey my parents. I have chosen literally thousands of times in my life to go beyond God's boundaries, and so have you. And the fact that we're trespassers indicates that we are sinners by choice. We purposely chose to go beyond what we knew was God's boundary for our life. But then he says, not only are you dead in trespasses, you're dead in sin. The word sin here, and this is what it usually means in the New Testament, it means to miss the mark. It referred to a hunter that missed his shot. You're shooting with a bow and arrow, you miss your shot, you've missed the mark. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us has missed God's mark. The mark is God's perfection, and we've all fallen short. Some will fall more short than others will, but we will never measure up to God. The word trespass teaches that we are sinners by choice, but the word sin reminds us that we are sinners by nature. You see, folks, every single one of us is a descendant of Adam. You didn't get his hair. You may not have gotten his good looks. You certainly didn't get his lifespan, but according to Romans chapter 5, the one thing you did get was his sin. It's been passed through the bloodstream of humanity. And because we're sinners by nature, no matter how hard we try to measure up, no matter how many good works we try to do, we will never hit the mark of perfection. We're incapable of it, no matter how hard we try. So according to Paul, because we're in trespasses, which is sin by choice, and because we are in sins, which is sin by nature, we are spiritually dead before God. We're dead to God. Now, how many of you know tonight that that's a real problem? Because we can do a lot of things in 2016, but raise the dead is not one of them. In 19th century England, a well-known British philosopher and atheist named Jeremy Bentham left his entire estate to University College in London with one stipulation, that upon his death, they would dissect his cadaver and preserve his skeleton. Then they would dress up his skeleton and his mummified head and display it on campus. And if you go to University College in London today, you can see the bones and the mummified head of Jeremy Bentham to this day. He further stipulated that every month they would wheel his carcass into the board meeting and sit him at the head of the table. In the minutes of every board meeting since 1832, there is a line that reads, Mr. Jeremy Bentham, present but not voting. And ladies and gentlemen, because we are dead in trespasses and sin, when it comes to eternity, we're present, but we're certainly not voting. You can dress a corpse in a suit and tie. You can bring it to church on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday night. Take it to Saturday prayer meeting and visitation. Drag it to outreach, to a confession booth, to Mecca or to Rome, but it is still a corpse. The dead man doesn't need religion. The dead man doesn't need reformation. The dead man needs resurrection. And there is only one person in this universe that has defeated death, and unless you've been raised with Jesus Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sin. Spiritually dead. One day you'll be physically dead, and then after that, you'll be eternally dead in a lake of fire. So what are we? We're dead. Not only are we dead, but look in verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Write this down. Not only are we dead, we're defeated. To be spiritually dead is to be defeated. And these verses, verse 2, which we just read, and verse 3, mentions three enemies that will constantly defeat us if we're still in our sin. The first thing he mentions is that we are defeated by the world. That's what it says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Now, I've told you before that that word is cosmos. It refers to humanity without God. In our sinful condition before Christ, before saved by grace, we walked according to the course of this world. What the Bible is saying here is that when given the choice between what's godly and what's godless, we will take what's godless every time when we're in sin. Before salvation, we were totally powerless against the world, and we will take repeated steps on a daily basis under the course and direction of this world. Why? Because we were dead. We were defeated by the world. But not only are we defeated by the world, we're defeated by the devil. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air. So we walk according to the course of this world, but we also walk according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. Now listen, folks, that's another title for Satan. Listen to me today. The world is Satan's puppets, and he's pulling the strings. The world is the physical manifestation of Satan's invisible agenda. He's the one behind it all. He works in a spiritual realm, and he brings it into the physical realm through children of disobedience. In chapter 6, verse 11, Paul is going to tell believers, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So believers have armor that they can put on whereby they can stand against the wiles of the devil. But listen, unbelievers can't do that. They have no armor. They're on the wrong side, and when pulled by the puppet master, they will ultimately side with the devil. To remain in sin is to remain a slave to the devil. And some of you can look back in your past, your BC before Christ, and you can say, yes, I walked according to the course of this world. My life was enslaved by Satan. That's who I was. He says, you're defeated by the world. You're defeated by the devil. But then he says, you're defeated by your own flesh. Look at verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even by others. Now listen, before we blame the devil and the heathen world for all our problems, we need to point our finger back at ourselves. Because the evil out there is not greater than the evil in here. As part of our fallen sin nature, we have sinful flesh. Now listen, flesh doesn't refer to the skin and bones that Mr. Bentham had, all right? Flesh refers to the part of us that wants to think what we want to think, feel what we want to feel, and do what we want to do. And here's the thing, if there was no world, if there was no devil, I wouldn't need any help sinning. It's my default setting, and it's what I do best. Can I get an amen to this, to all of you very honest people? If you would say amen with me when I say, I'm really good at sinning. Amen. The rest of you are liars. It's our default setting, we're all good at sin. So before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We went beyond God's boundaries, sinners by nature, sinners by choice. And because of the fact that we were spiritually dead, we were defeated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And ladies and gentlemen, those are enemies that Tyler Gillett cannot defeat in his own power. The flesh is undefeated against Tyler Gillett. The world is undefeated against Tyler Gillett. The devil is undefeated against Tyler Gillett. That's why I need someone greater than Tyler Gillett to deliver me by grace. So I was dead. I was defeated. But look at this last phrase of verse 3. Verse 3. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were doomed. Circle at the end of verse 2 the phrase children of disobedience. Then come down to verse 3 at the end of the verse and circle those words, children of wrath, and connect the two. Because we are children of disobedience that have trespassed against the holy God, we are children of wrath. Now, this is an illustration every person in this room can understand. Because you either are or you were a child. When you disobey, you become what? A child of disobedience. When you disobey, you then become, if you have good parents, a child appointed to wrath. But here's where the illustration breaks down. You were a child of your parents. You did a disobedient deed, and their wrath was designed to bring you back to a position of obedience. But our failing is not just in our conduct. If it were, then somehow we could correct it through better conduct. Our failing is in our nature. We were born into the wrong family. And we are just as powerless to change our sin nature as you were to change the family that you were born into. Jeremiah says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. In other words, you can't change yourself. By nature, we are children of disobedience, and of necessity, children of wrath. John 3 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life as a present possession. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Listen carefully tonight. You are presently, currently, today on April 10th in one of two positions. Number one, you are believing on the Son and you have everlasting life. Number two, you are not believing on the Son and the wrath of God presently and currently abides on you. So the only two positions anyone can be in. I want you to think for a moment of the worst possible crisis you can imagine. You're seated in a plane. The plane is going down. Perhaps it's that you're thrown in the ocean without the ability to swim. You're drowning. You're vacationing in Europe and kidnapped by ISIS. What's the worst situation you could imagine yourself in? And I want to tell you right now that if you are not saved, your condition is infinitely more urgent than any condition in which you could think. Because you are half a heartbeat away from everlasting hell. Hanging over the lake of fire on nothing but a strand of God's grace. Listen to me today. God saves Christians from sin. Who were we? Dead. Defeated. And doomed. I'm glad Paul doesn't stop there. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead to sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Listen, we were saved from sin, but mark it down. We were saved by grace. Verses 4 through 7 tell us four things God did for us, and we'll hit them quickly tonight. Number one, he loved us. That's what verse 4 says. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. The word used is the Greek word agape. In the Greek, it's the highest form of love. It's unconditional, unending love that is most clearly expressed by self-sacrifice. And every time you see Calvary and love linked, it's always the word agape. It's not feelings love, family love, or even friendship love. Agape love is forever love. And Paul isn't content to say only that God loved us. But he says, no, the love that he's loved us with is great love. Did you know that this is the only time in the Bible those two words are next to each other? And it's in context of the gospel. God's allowing us to live in this beautiful world is good love. Giving us food on our table and clothes on our back and meeting our physical needs is good love. Giving us friends and family members that love us is good love. But taking a sinner that is dead, defeated, and doomed and saving him by grace, that is great love. Amen. I want you to listen to me tonight to three words that would change your life if you would listen and believe them. God loves you. Amen. You say, you don't know what I am. It doesn't matter what you were because he's loved you with great love. What did he do? He loved us. But then he quickened us. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Notice all of these things we're going to talk about in the next few verses are in the past tense. Because if you've been saved by grace, these things have already happened to you. I love it. It says, God, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Whatever follows those words, God loves us even when. We were dead in sin, but God loved us with a great love. So what did he do? He quickened us together with Christ. It means he made us alive. 2,000 years ago, Jesus died for us on the cross. But there's another part of the gospel that people don't often talk about, and that is that Jesus died as us. On the cross, he became our sin. Isn't that what the Bible says? He became our sin. And God treated Jesus on the cross as if he were you and I. He died as us. They took his body off the cross, they laid it in Joseph's tomb, and there it sat for 2 days, 3 days. And who would expect any different? After all, he was dead. He was buried as us. He tasted our death. But 3 days later, on that first Easter Sunday, Jesus conquered an enemy that we could never conquer when he rose from the dead. And just as Jesus died as me on the cross, and just as he was buried as me in the tomb, he rose again the third day as me when he defeated death. Through his death on the cross, God treated Jesus like me. He took my sin, he took my death. But through his life and the resurrection, God treats me like Jesus. I get his life. I get his resurrection. And I told you earlier that a dead man doesn't need religion or reformation. He needs resurrection. And that resurrection has already happened. It happened 2,000 years ago when in the wisdom and foreknowledge of God, I was raised with Jesus Christ. Amen. And if he's still dead, I'm still dead. But because he's alive, praise God, I'm alive. Amen. I didn't raise myself. He raised me. He quickened me. He loved me. He quickened me. And at the end of verse 5, he interjects here like he's so excited about getting to the main point. He just kind of slips it in. He says, by grace are you saved. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor, his undeserved kindness. It's kindness I don't deserve and kindness I couldn't earn. And why does he put it here? Here's why. Because a dead man is absolutely powerless and hopeless to change his condition. How many funerals have you been to? Has the dead man ever gotten up? Has the dead man ever clapped for a song at his funeral? Has the dead man ever shaken the preacher's head and said, man, you did a great job preaching today? No, the dead man is dead. We were dead to God, but out of his great love, we have been raised with his son and saved by his grace. That is your biography. He loved us. He quickened us. But then notice next, he raised us. That's what it says in verse 6. And hath raised us up together. Now the term quickening has to do with his resurrection. But the term raised has to do with his ascension. Can you see him rising, if you will, through the sky? 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus was raised up into heaven. We were reminded of this in chapter 1, verse 21. Look there with me again, if you will. It says, Jesus had been set in the right hand in the heavenly places, verse 25, far above, verse 21, all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. And here's what the Bible says, that when Jesus ascended to heaven, not only did he raise from the dead as me, he ascended as me. Practically, you say, my feet are still on the ground. I don't know about yours. Practically, I'm still here on earth. But positionally, I ascended to heaven with the Lord Jesus. And as far as God is concerned, positionally, I'm far above any principality, far above any power, far above any might or dominion that might attack my standing with God. Don't you think Satan would like to get at your salvation if he could? He can't. Why? Because you've been ascended with Christ next to God. Amen. To really hammer that point home, he points to the fourth thing God did for us. He loved us, he quickened us, he raised us. And I love this. Verse 6. And made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What did he do for us? He seated us. See, after the Lord Jesus ascended, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus not only died as me, was buried as me, ascended as me, but he is seated as me next to the right hand of God the Father. He's placed you in Christ at the right hand of God himself. Why? Verse 7 gives us the answer. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Why has he done it? So that he might show through us to for all of eternity the exceeding riches of his grace. There's an incredible comparison we need to make with chapter 1 again. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. This is why we study God's word verse by verse, so we don't miss these kind of things. In verse 19, he's praying that the believers would open their eyes to what they have for Christ. And the third thing that he asks that they would open their eyes to is in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? Don't miss that. Paul praying that we might know the exceeding riches, the exceeding greatness of his power. How do we know it? Well, he goes on to tell us. We know it through the resurrection and the exaltation and the ascension of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ should be raised, ascended, and exalted at the right hand of God shows the exceeding riches of his power. But that I should be raised with Christ. That I should be ascended with Christ. That I should be seated with Christ. That shows the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, there were two words I missed at the very beginning of verse 4, and they are the linchpin on which the whole passage turns, and those two words are, but God. That's an adversative conjunction. In other words, he's saying, this is what you did, but here's what God did. You were dead in trespasses and sin, but God quickened you with Christ. You were defeated by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but God has raised you up with Christ, far above all principality and power. You were doomed to an eternity of experiencing the wrath of God, but God has seated you with Christ in the heavenly places where you will experience for all of eternity the exceeding riches of His grace. Believer, this is your biography. Dead, defeated, doomed, but God. We're saved from sin. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. Look at what it says there. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Aren't these two verses some of the most clearest verses in the entire Bible about what it means to be a Christian? We dare not add anything to it, to the danger of obscuring it. He says, for by grace are you saved. What does the word saved mean? It means to be delivered or rescued. For by grace are you saved. What's grace mean? Well, grace comes from the Greek word, from the same Greek word as gift. And it simply means God's free gift of undeserved kindness. It's my favorite definition for grace. God's free gift of undeserved kindness. For by grace, through a free gift of undeserved kindness, were you saved, delivered, or rescued by faith. And the word faith simply means trust or confidence. I've heard it said that grace is God's hand reaching down to man, and faith is man's hand reaching up to God. Now, that analogy doesn't work if somehow you think that you have to meet God halfway. It doesn't work like that. But it does work if you understand your real condition. If you understand that you were in a pit stuck in a miry clay from which you could not escape, and that's where we were. And then in grace, the nail-pierced hand of God reached down His hand to me. In faith, all I did as a 6-year-old child was grasp the hand of grace, and He pulled me with a strength that I did not have out of the horrible pit. That's what it means to be saved by grace. Salvation by grace, according to verse 9, excludes human effort. He says it's not of works. Please don't miss this. Salvation is a gift that we receive. It is not a reward that we achieve. It's a gift that we receive. It's not a reward that we achieve. The first three words of verse 9, not of works, is what separates Christianity from every other attempt to get to God. In every other religion, man has to work to God. In Christianity, God works His way to man. And He finishes that work at the cross of Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you what I told so many people in Africa. A gift is not a gift if you have to earn it. It's not a gift if you have to work for it. But if you can simply receive it and enjoy it, it's a gift. It's not of works. If you have to be baptized for it, confess your sins for it, go to catechism class for it, make a pilgrimage for it, or do good for it, it's not a gift. And ladies and gentlemen, if you've never received the gift of God and salvation, all you have to do is put simple faith and confidence in the fact that Jesus died for you, He was buried for you, and that He rose again for you. Listen to me, lost person. Stop trying to earn God's favor. You never can. Stop trying to earn God's favor and simply receive it. Christian, a gift is not just meant to be received. A gift is meant to be enjoyed. Let me ask you a question tonight. Why is it that we believe that we got God's favor by grace, but that we keep it by works? God is pleased with you because He is pleased with Jesus, and put a period there. Stop trying to earn His favor. You can't. You already have it. Now enjoy it. Salvation by grace through faith excludes human effort. Salvation by grace through faith excludes human boasting. Because He says, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, because we didn't contribute to our salvation, we can't take the glory for it, can we? When I was 17, I bought a 1998 Jeep Grand Cherokee 4x4. It was silver. It was a beautiful car. And by that, when I say I bought that Jeep, here's what I mean. I rode with my dad in his car to the bank where he put his name on the line. That's what I mean. I stayed home from college for a year to pay for that car. Bad idea, seniors. Don't do that. That was a mistake. I stayed home a year, but guess what? The loan was on a 3-year note. So I skipped off to college in my Jeep, and guess who had to pay the payments? Dad did. But everywhere I went in college, when people would compliment me on my car, I would say, thanks a lot. I really worked hard for it. Say, why'd you say that? Because I'm a conceited, glory-stealing liar. And I think if you look down in your heart, you would have to say that you are too. You see, God has saved us in such a way that no one will be able to say, thanks, I worked hard for it. Any system of faith that combines grace and works ultimately steals glory from God who saves by grace alone. Because salvation is by grace, and God reaches down his hand to man, no one in hell will be able to say, God, you put me here. The hand of God was reaching down. Because salvation is by faith, no one in heaven will be able to say, I put myself here. I simply grasped the hand of God that was reaching for me. Jesus did all the work. Listen to me tonight. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the glory goes to God alone. That's what Paul's saying. We're saved from sin. We're saved by grace. We're saved through faith. But listen, Christian, he's not done yet. We're saved to good works. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now notice those first three words here. It says, for we are. Paul's been talking in the past tense, hasn't he? He said, we were doomed, we were dead, we were defeated, but he loved us, he quickened us, he raised us, he seated us, he saved us by grace. He spent a little bit of time even in the future when he says that in the ages to come he might show to us the exceeding riches of his grace. We've been in the past, we've gone to the future. Verse 10 brings us to the present. This is how the gospel impacts us on April the 10th, 2016, if we're in Christ. I was dead, defeated, and doomed, but Jesus loved me, quickened me, raised me, and seated me. He did it by grace through faith. He will show me the exceeding riches of his grace for all of eternity, but for now, I'm his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Wherever the indicatives of the gospel are present, in other words, here's what Christ has done, you'd better know that pretty soon are going to come the imperatives of the gospel. Because when you've been saved by grace, you are rich in Christ, but there are some responsibilities that come from being rich in Christ. The word workmanship in verse 10 is the Greek word poemia. It's the word we get our English word poem from. In other places in Greek literature, it's used to describe a work of art. The word literally means a product. We're God's product. We're not a finished product, but we are his product. Somehow, God looks at us and says, we're his work of art. My wife is an artist. It's pretty cool for me to get to watch. I watch with amazement as she'll take just a blank piece of paper. She picks it up at Hobby Lobby. She takes some color in a tube that she gets at Hobby Lobby, some water she gets from our faucet, and she mixes that paper and the color and the water and transforms it into something that can move your very soul when you look at it. If I was an artist, I would use the finest materials. I would paint in the most beautiful locations. That's not what God did. When God was making something to display his grace, he went to the cemetery. He took sinners that were dead, defeated, and doomed, and he saved them by grace. He took people that were messes, and he's making them into his masterpieces. Listen, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, but the faith that saves will never be alone. How do we display his grace? We display it by good works. Circle in verse 9 those words, not of works. Circle in verse 10 the words, to good works. We were not saved by good works, but we were saved to them. Good works do not produce salvation, but salvation always produces good works. We display God's grace by extending to other dead, defeated, doomed people the same grace that has been extended to us. How are people in this world going to see the grace of God? Listen, they're going to see it through you and me. As we do good works that we could have never done in our old life, that point people directly to the one that saves by grace. A friend once showed his artist friend a costly handkerchief that had been mistakenly blotted with ink. The friend thought that it was marred beyond all repair and absolutely worthless. Without saying a word, the artist took the handkerchief away into another room. He remained there for some time. After a while, he sent for his friend and handed him the blotted handkerchief. He couldn't hardly recognize it. Using his incredible gifts, the artist had painted a scene on the handkerchief, using the blot as the basis for the design. The work of the artist made the handkerchief more valuable than it had been before it was blotted. Listen to me tonight. A blotted life is not necessarily a useless life. The Lord Jesus specializes at taking blotted lives and making beautiful lives out of them. At taking messes, saving them by grace, and making them masterpieces. John Newton was a man that understood that he was saved by grace. He had been involved in slave trading and human trafficking. Many of you know the story. He was the man that wrote "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." Newton also wrote another poem that's not as well known, but it also thrills my heart. He wrote this, and you've heard it before. "I am not what I ought to be. I'm not what I wish to be. I'm not yet what I hope to be. Yet though I'm not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I'm not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan." And Newton goes on to say, "And I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge that by the grace of God I am what I am." And Christian, if you're saved, that's your biography, saved by grace. And if you're not, you can be tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this mountain peak of Scripture. Thank you for allowing us to climb its heights and bask in your grace for just a few moments. When we take just a moment to remember what we are, what we were, it is amazing for us to think about what we are. Thank you, Lord, that you have saved us not by works, but by grace. If there's someone here tonight that has never received that free gift of salvation, maybe they're trying to work for it or achieve it. Lord, tonight I pray they'd simply reach out the hand of faith and grasp the hand of grace.